We invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 918 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. This week in my quiet times, I was reading in Matthew 21. Jesus told a parable about a man who planted a vineyard and then leased it out to tenants. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent servants to receive some of the fruit of that vineyard, but those tenants beat, stoned, and killed his servants. He sent more servants, and they treated them in the same shameful way. And finally, the master of this house, the owner of this vineyard, sent his own son. The tenants said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, they killed the beloved son. To borrow language from Paul in Romans 10, this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21 is about God holding out his hands all day long to a disobedient and contrary people, the people of Israel. Or in John's language that our brother Will referenced a few moments ago, it's about Jesus coming to his own and those who were his own people, not receiving him. But near the end of this parable, Jesus uses language that should shape the way every individual believer and every Christian church should think about ourselves. So the way we should think about all of life. Jesus said this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." A people producing its fruits. What does it look like to live as a people who produce the fruits of the kingdom of God? How do we produce these fruits? From what source does this life and power come? Where should we focus if we are to be a people who produce the fruits of the kingdom of heaven? I think Paul will help us in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 this morning to answer that question. Let's pray and ask for God's help and we'll dive in. Father, please, please be our teacher. We long to leave here taught of God. We know that we cannot on our own do what we need to do right now, and that is receive these words, not as the words of men, but as they really are, your very own word, God. Help us to hear clearly from you through the scriptures. God, guard my words. May I say only what you would have me to say, only what is consistent with and flowing from your word. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, that we might be a fruitful people. We want to live. We want to walk in a way that pleases you, that shows your great worth, both to one another and to those around us and to the ends of the earth. God, please help us by your Spirit. Give your word success in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4. This morning we'll read 1 through 6. This is really part 1 of 3 from the first 16 verses. This week, unity in the body of Christ. Next week, diversity of gifts in the body of Christ, and the following week, maturity in the body of Christ. But this week, it's unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I should have said a moment ago, if you don't have one, I would encourage you to pull out a bulletin or find someone near you that has one that you can look on with. At the end of the sermon, we'll actually read an ancient Christian creed together to confess our one hope, our one faith. Here's the main idea of these verses and therefore where the sermon is going. We must guard our unity by growing in gospel character that flows from gospel truth. We must guard our unity by growing in gospel character that flows from gospel truth. This passage is definitely about unity in the body of Christ, but you can see that's not exactly how Paul starts. It's not what he addresses first. When Paul says, therefore, in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That therefore, it's a big deal. It means something like, in light of all that I've written thus far, the previous three chapters about the saving power of God, the saving love of God in Christ, the riches of His grace, I urge you to live in light of those glorious truths. This word, therefore, is like a great hinge on which this whole letter turns. This is a turning point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 have been full of big theological truths. Chapters 4 through 6 will be full of ethical and relational instructions. You may remember the first three chapters had one imperative, one verb of command. The second three chapters has 40 verbs of command. The tone of the first half is exaltation. Look at what God has done in Christ. While the tone of the second half is exhortation. I urge you, in light of what God has done, how shall we now live? Gospel doctrine at the beginning, gospel devotion here in the second half. Or, in the words of our friend Chip Bugner, the focus shifts from unveiling the mystery of God in Christ, that's the first three chapters, to unleashing that mystery onto the world through the church in chapters 4 through 6. The second half of Ephesians is about God unleashing the loving power of Christ on the world through the church, through a people who bear the fruits of His kingdom. But it is crucial, and I tried to capture this in the main idea, it is crucial and essential that we remember the order. The indicatives, what God has done, must precede the imperatives, what God calls us to do. Otherwise, we're trying to pull a horse with a cart. Just imagine you've just had a new house built. The power company hasn't come out to hook up power, electricity, yet to the house. Trying to live out Ephesians 4 through 6 without the grace of God celebrated in Ephesians 1 through 3 would be like going into that new house and trying to supply power to the house by plugging in your blender into an outlet. It has to go the other direction. The horse pulls the cart. The outlets supply power to the appliances, and the grace of God in the first half of the letter supplies power to the people of God to walk in a manner worthy of God in the second half of the letter. If you are considering Christianity, if you're considering the claims of Christ, let me urge you not to make the mistake that so many people make. I personally made it for years after first being exposed to the gospel. But when we see something, when we look into our lives and we see that we're broken, when we see that we are sinful, A very dangerous tendency is to immediately begin looking for ways to fix ourselves. That's why many people become religious. When we see and are grieved by our sin, our natural impulse is to think, what can I do to remedy this problem? What can I change? What habit, what thought pattern, what behavior can I change so that God won't be angry with me? Friend, let me urge you to embrace the truth that no matter how hard you strive, no matter how much you labor or endure, suffer, you cannot be freed from your sin. You cannot be freed from guilt apart from the atoning work and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. The saving grace of God is available to you right now through Jesus Christ. Though we have all offended him, God is rich in mercy. Though we have sinned against him, the judge of all the earth has withheld his just wrath from us, and he has not withheld his only son. He delivered him up for us all to death on a cross. Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sin. And he rose again so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be accepted by a holy God, brought into his family, and receive the gift of eternal life. The only thing you can do to receive this forgiveness, this gift of grace, is to acknowledge there's nothing you can do and to trust Jesus instead. If you will turn your back on the sin that has deceived you and on your own self-efforts that will surely fail you, if you will turn your back on those things and turn to Jesus Christ in simple faith, you will be forgiven. God himself promises to receive you into his family and to give you new power to live a new and transformed life. That's what Paul means when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, your walk refers to your way of life. Walk describes, in this context here, a walk describes not the length of your steps or the pace. There are some of you with whom I cannot keep up on a walk. But it describes rather the whole course of your life. And Paul has already described the course of our old life, our old walk, in chapter 2 in very sobering terms. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But now, Paul says, walk in a new way. Live a new life. From the first waking moments of every day until you lay your head down on your pillow at night, Paul says, all that you think, all that you say, all that you do should highlight the worth of God. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, a call to belong to God through Jesus Christ is a call to live a transformed life. To walk in a manner worthy of this calling doesn't mean that we ever at some point in the future become so sanctified, so holy, that we have actually deserved or earned God's favor. That's not what walk worthy means. It just means our lives show his worth. It means our conduct, our lives are lived in a way that's consistent with his character and his glory. It's marching to the beat of his drum. It's keeping in step with the music he plays. It's letting his will set the agenda for your life. Brothers and sisters, when God calls us This is a powerful word. He calls us to his own kingdom and glory. He calls us to be holy as he himself is holy. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul is simply saying, and he's going to keep saying it for the next three chapters. This first sentence introduces the second half of the letter. But he's saying, let the realities of the gospel shape your whole life. All your relationships. All your words. Everything about you. And the first thing that Paul addresses, the first aspect of this worthy walk, this new and transformed life, is a zeal to maintain the precious unity God has given to us in the church. Look again with me at verse 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I said earlier that the main idea of this sermon is we must guard our unity by growing in gospel character that flows from gospel truth. Did you notice in verse 3, unity in the body of Christ isn't something we have to go out and find. It's not something we work for or build on our own. That would be unity of man, unity of human effort. Rather, it's something we keep, we preserve, we maintain. That's why Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit himself produces in us when he recreates us into the new people of God. When the Holy Spirit applies the redeeming work of Christ to the heart of a sinful person, it results in peace in two dimensions. Vertically with God and horizontally with other believers. Peace with God and peace with one another through Jesus Christ. And Paul, sitting in prison, writing to the Ephesian believers, right, wants to communicate what is this peace like with which the Spirit unites us. And he looks down at his hands that are in chains. And he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are bound from the heart to God and to one another. Or, as he's going to elaborate in the following verses, like different parts of a body, we are all interconnected and interdependent upon the head and upon one another. We are bound to one another and to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the unity that we have. It is a spiritual unity. It's not an organizational unity. You can't, if somehow you were able to require all churches in all places to say we're all going to be a part of the same denomination, we're all going to have an ecclesial, structural, organizational unity, that would not be what Paul is talking about here. This is a spiritual unity that we already have, and Paul is urging us to diligently guard it, to protect it. So if you ever carried something really valuable in your pocket, in a bag, okay? First time I went overseas with Crusade Campus Ministry in college, I guess it was hard to get money to where we're going in Russia, or expensive, I don't know. But the guy who was leading the project, we're about to get on the plane. He's like, hey, I need you to hold this. And he handed me an envelope with like $5,000 in it. And it's like, we've got like, you know, 30 college students going for 8 or 10 weeks. And so there's just a lot of expenses. And he gives a few guys like a big wad of cash. So I was like trembling, carrying this money. Or men, maybe there's been a time where You bought a small item that cost more than anything else you'd ever bought in your life. And for at least a few minutes, you had to carry it in your pocket before you got down on your knee and asked a woman to marry you. Can you remember what it felt like to be carrying something that valuable? You're alert, you're hypervigilant, you're looking around everywhere. That's the kind of alertness and eagerness, the diligence and zeal that Paul wants us to show to keep, to guard the unity that the Spirit has given us, lest anyone or take it away. That's why we need to grow in gospel character. We must guard our unity by growing in gospel character that flows from gospel truth. So if you just think about the virtues that Paul lists in verse 2 and 3, apart from any consideration of unity, growing in humility and gentleness, growing in patience and love, these things bring glory to God. These are good qualities that we would love to see increasing in our lives. But Paul lists these gospel character qualities here in verse 2 because they are essential for maintaining unity in the church. These qualities are like steps in a staircase that ascend upwards to this great goal of glorifying God through our unity in the Spirit. He says, with all humility, grasping at thoughts of our own importance is the quickest way to let go of the unity of the Spirit, to let it slip away from our grip. One commentator says, few things are more destructive to community life than pride and arrogance. I think it's why both Peter and James warn us, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And to grow in humility, just like to grow in gentleness and patience and love, we just need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to behold him, wrapping himself with a towel, filling a basin with water, kneeling down to wash the feet of his disciples. We need to behold him, considering our interest above his own, by taking our humanity to himself so that he might give his back to a lash, his head to a crown of thorns, his hands and feet to nails and a cross. To grow in humility, we should look to God's electing love and how he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything good or bad, not based on anything in us, but purely on his free and sovereign grace and his rich mercy, the great love with which he loved us. We should behold him welcoming us into his family and into his kingdom by grace through faith. Why? So that no one may boast. With all humility and gentleness, Paul says, if we're going to guard our unity, we have to grow in gentleness. This would look like an experienced camper who has people who need to be warmed and fed by a fire, bending down, gently blowing on last night's embers, providing just the right fuel at the right time and the right proportions to fan that fire back into flame. Or like a patient gardener staking up, tying off a drooping plant, giving it just the right amount of water so that it can flourish and bear fruit. It's like a nurse on a battlefield, compassionately cleaning and dressing a soldier's wound. Or gentleness is like a king coming towards a city full of rebellious subjects, not on a war horse, not to exact vengeance, but coming on a donkey with his heart and his arms wide open, though he knows it will cost him his life. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. If we're going to guard the unity that God has given us, we have to learn to be slow with one another. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We will all at different times need to minister to others in the body of Christ, other believers, in different ways, with different types of words, right? Different ailments call for different remedies. You don't treat every illness in the same way. Neither do you treat every struggle, every spiritual struggle in the same way, right? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the idle. Right? Tell them to get to work. Point them to God's work on their behalf and say, all right, get busy. Or encourage the faint-hearted. That is, remind them of God's strength and God's grace. Rouse them up to fresh confidence in God. Help the weak. That is, come alongside them. Bear their burdens with them or even for them. But then, at the end of the verse, he says this, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. King James translates this word very literally from the Greek, long suffering. Beloved, if we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, it will not be without suffering from one another's weaknesses. It will not be without difficulty because others have hurt us. I think that's why Paul says what he says next, bearing with one another in love. I think that phrase expands what he means by long suffering or patience. We don't just bear one another's burdens in love for a moment, but even when it feels long. And we don't just bear one another's burdens, we bear one another in love. We bear with others who sin against us, whose weakness, whose temperament is a weight on us. You see, it's a weight on others. Even then, Paul would have us stand under that load for the good of the body, for the unity of the body, for the maturity of the body. He would have us keep bearing up under that, even for a long time. These verses are almost a paradoxical call to make haste, to be urgent, to be zealous. You can see that at the word that begins verse 3, eager to maintain. This is a strong word that has the idea of hurrying and urgent activity. But hurrying to do what? Urgency for what? To be slow with one another. Hurrying to be patient and to bear with one another. So brothers and sisters, this is a call for us to evaluate our relationships in the body of Christ. First off, we should ask, do I have relationships that are meaningful enough in the church family that I have opportunity to do these things? If you just show up once a week for an hour and a half, I won't say an hour. If you just show up for an hour and a half a week and you sit, even if you're encouraged and you sing, like, that can be good, but do you have space in your life? Do you have relationships in the church with which you can live out this calling? You can't walk worthy in the way Paul envisions it alone. You actually need others to sin against you if you're going to do these things. And second, do these verses describe the tenor of your relationships? I don't expect that anyone would say, yes, always. Remember, this is a calling to which we have been called. And there's a sense in which our lives should increasingly look more like the God who's called us. More light, more love, more patient, more gentle. And so are you growing in these areas? When others make mistakes, are you exacting or are you forbearing? Do you evaluate other people and their contributions in the church with a critical eye? Or do you work hard to believe the best, to assume the best about their motives? When you talk or think about others and their shortcomings, If we could see what's going on in the inside, would it look like, or if your face, your facial expression could reflect what's happening on the inside, would it look like you've just eaten a lemon or tasted honey from the honeycomb? Beloved, growing in gospel character in order to guard the unity of the Spirit can't and won't come from us. We need help from God and His grace to grow in these ways. And in a similar way, we should say that Paul is not calling for unity at any cost. That is a mistake that many professing Christians and so-called Christian churches have made, is unity at any cost. But it's clearly not what Paul has in mind here, because he immediately goes into a confession of faith, a confession of the truths that we hold dear, starting in verse 4. So we must guard our unity by growing in gospel character that flows from gospel truth. I said that the second half of the letter is mostly exhortation. It is, but Paul does still occasionally remind us of the glorious truths and the doctrines he celebrated for the first three chapters. And right here we see so clearly, doctrine does not divide. It is doctrine that unites us. There's a sevenfold confession, in a sense, of where our unity comes from. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But this confession is also a triune confession. It is expressing our hope in what the three-in-one God has done for all of us. The one body exists because of the gracious work of the one Spirit who called us all and seals us all for, called us all to and seals us for the one hope that belongs to our call. It's by that one Spirit that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God, Paul said at the end of chapter 2. It's by that one Spirit in our inner man that we have strength to grow in our grasp of God's love for us in Christ, Paul explained in his prayer at the end of chapter 3. It's the one Spirit who seals us all for the day of redemption, when our faith will be turned to sight. It's the one Spirit who is the down payment of that great inheritance. Then he moves on to the work of the Son. In verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's one Lord before whom we all bow. One Lord in whom we all trust. One King whom we all swear allegiance to. And the one faith is that faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the truths that clarify who he is and what he has done for us. There is a chance here that Paul is envisioning we all trust him, but often when he uses the language one faith or faith in this way, it's actually the truths, the doctrines that we hold fast to that show us Christ that he has in mind. And one baptism, the one symbol that we've died to our old way of living. We've all been raised to walk in newness of life with the one Lord. And then he goes in verse 6 to the Father who planned it all, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's over all. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. But he's also through all and in all. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's working all things to save a people who bear the fruits of his kingdom, to keep us, to protect us, to bring us to our inheritance. Paul is going to continue to elaborate throughout the second half of this letter what it looks like to walk worthy, to walk in a manner worthy. He's going to pick the language of walking up again in verse 17 to old walk versus new walk. But here, at the beginning of his exhortation, he wants to really highlight something that's of supreme importance. That is unity in the body of Christ. If you remember, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And this mystery is seen in the here and now in the unity of the church. It's seen and how God is building us together into a fruitful people who show what he and what his kingdom is like. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, says this: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes from God to strive for closer fellowship." So brothers and sisters, this is a call for us to look away to Christ, to keep our eyes set on him, that we might be united in heart and experience what Paul will describe in the next section as the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So in conclusion, let's confess our hope together by reading the Nicene Creed, but the updated version from Constantinople, not in 325 AD, but 381 AD. It's still pretty old, as you can tell. It's on the back of the bulletin. Let's conclude this time by reading these words together. But let's remember that these words, right, summarize our hope. Our hope, though, is not in these words. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the triune God. And we want our lives to be shaped by gospel character, that we might guard the unity that God has given us. "We believe in one God, the Father, ruler of all, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, who spoke the prophets. And we believe that there is one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Father in heaven, we thank you for your saving work in Christ. We thank you for the life-giving, unifying work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would be a people who keep in step with your Spirit, that we would bear more and more fruits from your Spirit's work in us, and that our lives individually and that our fellowship corporately would show what kind of king and what kind of kingdom is yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.